Well, that was wonderful, wonderful. Well, if you have your Bible with you, turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. If you don't, and would you like one, just raise your hand and we'll hand you a Bible so that you can thumb through the Word of God with us today. Hebrews, chapter 10. And as a kind of review, like I always like to do, it helps me. I think it helps you as well. We've gone through the book of Hebrews. We're approaching the end, though I don't know how that could be weeks or months or years. I don't know, till we finally finish the book of Hebrews. We'll just kind of go and see, taking it verse by verse. But we did look last week of how the author of Hebrews has brought this incredible section kind of to a close. It started way back in chapter 4, verse 16, right around in there, where there's these bookmarks. This inclusio is what the term is called, where he introduces what he's about to talk about, and then he closes it. So last week, in the verses we looked at there, 19 through 25 of chapter 10, he closed that argument out. And that whole line of reasoning is that Jesus Christ is the new covenant maker. He is the new high priest. He is the new sacrifice that everything in the old covenant was pointing towards. Jesus Christ has fulfilled it. So the tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, the priests that used to bring the sacrifices into the Holy of Holies, all of that has been accomplished now fully, exhaustively, in Jesus Christ. And so he brings that argument to an end, and then what is the response? He says, now we have confidence. And those are the passages we looked at last week, 26 through 31, that we have confidence now that we can draw near to God because of his blood, and it wasn't just his blood, but now he is over the entire house of God. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So our high priest offered the perfect sacrifice, but also our high priest has risen from the dead and now reigns and rules over the entire house of God. And then he applied it, right? Last week it was like, oh, this great theology, chapter after chapter. Now we have confidence, and now. And the five quick points we kind of looked at toward the end of those verses last week is kind of known as the let us section. Three different times in those passages he says, now let us, in response to all that we've just learned. But there's kind of 5 points in there, just real quickly. Number one, it was we should draw near to God with full assurance now, without swerving at all. We have our hope. We have our eyes set on Christ. Everything is accomplished in him. Our faith should not waver no matter what's happening in this world. Number two, we looked at our hope should not fluctuate, since our hope is based upon the faithfulness of Christ. Number three, we should be thinking of how to motivate other Christians to love and good works. And we spent a lot of time on that, because if we really look at the word, it was, let us consider how to stir one another up in love and to good deeds. So it's not just, again, show up on Sunday and say, hey, I've done this, but it's a let us consider, let us think on, let us think of other believers, let us ponder, how can I help this person? How can I help them grow in Christ? How can I help them to love others, to love God more? So it's a deep contemplation there that's supposed to be going on, not with just the minister, the elders, but everybody, the whole church thinking this way. And number four, we're called upon not to forsake the gathering of believers. We should definitely be gathering with other Christians. We made note that a true Christian loves God and they love the people of God. And the closest thing that we have to heaven on earth is this. It's gathering with other believers who have Christ in common. So for those that don't want to gather with other believers, it is often revealing of a heart that does not truly want to gather with God either. So when you love God, you love God's people. Those two things come together. Number five, he went on to say that we should encourage one another. And we took this back to Hebrews 3, where he says to exhort one another how often? It was daily, as long as it is called today. So don't just encourage someone a week ago, a month ago, and consider it done, but be involved in people's lives enough where you can be encouraging them in the faith as you go through life. Life is hard. There's so many things that are happening, and distractions and trials, tribulations, persecutions, and we need courage. Where can we find such courage? Obviously the Word of God, but also God's people that we are to be ministering actively to one another. So that kind of brings us to where we are today. He has brought us through this heavy theological section. He said, now what? We have confidence now. We are on our way to heaven. And then how are we to live with others now, other believers as well. And now we move on to verse 26. Let's move there. He goes on to say, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you as we approach these passages today and the warnings that are there, that we can have assurance in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that any real believer, true believer, that we would find our confidence there as we go through these scriptures today. But if there's anyone who has found their confidence in anything but the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the person of Jesus Christ, God, we pray that they would be convicted of their sin today and call upon Jesus for true salvation. Help us be strengthened by the reading and studying of your word today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we're going to go back to verse 26 there. It's an interesting section because we've just left a section that is so strong on the assurance of salvation, and it's all about having confidence in your salvation, having confidence to draw near to God. And then we get to this section, and some people consider it kind of the opposite, but it is definitely going to be different, as we're going to see. But we also need to keep in mind context, context, context. All right? So as we look at through Hebrews, we note that it is written to a people where, and some of you are used to me saying this, but you had new covenant believers and old covenant believers living in existence at the same time. You have those who are still depending on the tabernacle, which has now been replaced by that earthly temple, right? They're still depending on the priests, still depending on the sacrifices, but God has already sent the Lamb that ended the sacrifices, that ended the priesthood of those priests, right? So you have these two things going on at one time. One is right, one is wrong. And one is way wrong. And as we looked at in Hebrews 6, as we'll look at today, those that were rejecting God's ultimate priest, God's ultimate sacrifice, the new covenant that he would make and guarantee with himself for on our behalf, those who are rejecting that and going back to, here's my lamb, here's my animal, going to the tabernacle, they've missed it all. And they're going to receive no mercy because they have rejected the substance of Christ for the shadows instead. And they prefer the shadows over the substance of the Son of God. So I think that's what, especially in context of what we're looking at as we've been going through Hebrews, laying out the old covenant, there was a pressure there for believers to go back. Those who are professing Christianity, there's a pressure to drift back into the Jewish ways of doing things. And he's saying, hey, no. We rest in Christ and we rest in Christ alone. And if you go back, where do you go from there? The whole point of the shadows was pointing to the Savior. If you reject the Savior and you go back to the shadows, where does that go? It doesn't go anywhere. You're not going to receive salvation. Oh, so let's look at verse 26 as we get going. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. All right, so as you look at that passage, do Christians still sin? And we have to answer yes. Okay, that the Christians do sin. So since coming to Christ, have all of your sins been accidental or have they been intentional? And so if we had to be careful as we look at this, we want to see what the author is talking about, but not apply what we might think he's talking about. We want to get to the root of this, okay? So if we are honest, everyone in here would say since coming to Christ, you have sinned intentionally and accidentally. Does that mean now that you have been disqualified from salvation that you have no chance of receiving mercy? Is that what's being talked about here? And we know that can't be the case because throughout the book of Hebrews, he's been talking about the confidence that we do have in Jesus Christ and how his atoning work and redeeming work, the blood that was shed, truly forgives and guarantees our position in heaven. Okay, so we see that that is true as well. Now, the Old Covenant, in particular, separated or delineated, made a distinction between sins of intention and sins of unintention. Weeks back, months, something. Hebrews 9, verse 7, as we went through. And we kind of covered this some there, but it's good to review to see kind of what the difference is here. All right, so 9 verse 7, he says, "But into the second only the high priest goes, but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." So this was talking about the Day of Atonement. The high priest would go into the second part of the most holy place where the mercy seat of God was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he would apply the blood. That blood was for the unintentional sins of the people and substituted. They were supposed to die, but it replaced their blood with the blood of the lamb, or the blood of the animal, and it was atoned for, okay? But it did not cover all and every single sin. It was for the unintentional sins. Now, follow me with this. Go to Numbers 15, 27 through 36. And sometimes, I was talking to a pastor friend this week, when you have the book of Hebrews that's written to a heavily Jewish population, these things are really easy and would not be confused because they know the first five books of the Bible so well. But in our day and age, you really have to go back and make sure you're presenting things as the author intended to. And it takes a little bit of work on our behalf. And so we want to see the difference here, though, on this sinning deliberately and what that looks like. So Numbers chapter 15, verse 27 through 31, we'll see an example of this. "If one person sins unintentionally, he shall offer a female goat a year old for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for the goat, atonement before the Lord for the person who makes a mistake when he sins unintentionally to make atonement for him, for he shall be forgiven. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the people of Israel and for the stranger who sojourns among them. But the person who does anything with a high hand," this is what we're talking about today, "a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." Okay, so here we have this high-handed sin. As we mentioned before, it literally is a like raising your hand in the classroom of school or whatever you used to do back in the day, you know, me, to get the attention of. It is an extremely high-handed sin, drawing attention to, extremely deliberate, you are sinning on purpose in front of others, showing that you revile, you hate the Lord. You're going against the Lord. And then we noticed also, same passage, we went down to verse 32 the last time we looked at this, and we see an example of that laid out so to help us understand what the author of Hebrews is talking about. So whoever does this high-handed sin, remember, so far what we've looked at, they don't have a goat to bring as a sacrifice. There is no sacrifice that remains. They are to be put out from among the people. So this exact thing happens here in verse 32. "While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him. And the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones as the Lord commanded Moses." Now this is a high-handed, deliberate sin that is meant to revile, to show that he despises the Lord and goes the opposite way. So you imagine this particular sin. It is on the Sabbath day. They are commanded to fully rest, do zero work, make sure that no one else does any work. Everyone is idle in their homes. And they all look out, estimated to be over a million of them. They all look out, and there's one man who's out there profaning the Lord, reviling the Lord, rejecting the Sabbath day, the sign of the covenant that God has made with them, in open air for everyone to see. And he's doing it defiantly. Now, should this person expect to receive mercy? Should he expect to receive grace? He should not. And he had been warned, there is no sacrifice for you. No sacrifice remains. If you do this, you are to be put out from among the people, and he is literally to be put to death. So extremely serious, okay? A deliberate, intentional sin to revile the Lord. And this seems to be what the author of Hebrews is picking up on here. Again, comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, if that was deserved under the law of Moses, and you defied Moses, this is what you deserved, then it's going to be even worse under Jesus Christ. We're going to get to that in a moment here. All right, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 26 and 27 again. All right. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, and you think of the Israelites who received the knowledge, they had knowledge, and yet this man rejected it on the Sabbath. There are no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fear of fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Now, this is extremely serious. If someone claims to know the gospel, yet goes on sinning deliberately with a high hand, they will die with their sins and face the full wrath of God as an enemy of God. And many people wrongly believe that they will be forgiven, yet they continue in a lifestyle of sin. Very common today, right? That people pretend that they're right with God, but yet they continue in open defiance, deliberate sin against God, rejecting God's word fully, showing no love of the true, real God, and no love of God's people. They've created something else. What should they expect? The author says they should not expect to receive the mercy of God. They are, every day they're alive, they're getting one step closer to facing the wrath and the fury of fire that God will consume his adversaries with. So they might be fooling themselves, but you're not going to fool God. The Bible only presents two kinds of people and two kinds of endings. If you could say there is an ending, I'm always careful with that, because there is no true ending. Everyone is going from here to somewhere else, of course. But there's two endings we can say. You understand what I'm talking about. Only two types of people, two kinds of endings. Now, over and over, the book of Hebrews has reassured true saints that we desire to be with God, and we will be with God. And this is what we look forward to. As the author is going to continue through the book of Hebrews soon, we'll get into this. He compels us to look forward to that day. This is our great hope. You will be in heaven with God. You will be welcomed fully into heaven with God. You don't have to fear your facing God and him looking and judging your sins in wrath now. Why? Because that's what Jesus Christ did. That's the good news of the gospel. He was the substitute. He took your hell, you might say, so you don't face hell. You don't face God's wrath. You are a child of God. You'll be welcomed into heaven, new earth. That's what we're looking forward to, okay? And we will be there. If you look back just Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, verse 28, just a page over or so, and look at this. This is what we desire to be there, and we will be there. It says, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment. This is what I'm talking about. There is no end as far as that goes. We die, but that we continue on. Then there's the judgment. Verse 28, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. This is us. This is you, if you're in this room or listening today, who are in Christ Jesus. that there is going to be this day, that we will face Jesus again, but it will not be out of utter fear and trembling, and that we're approaching Him as a sinner, but we are approaching Him fully now as a saint. Our sins have been washed away. They're completely gone. And now God has given us the glorification with Him that we can be in His presence and we don't have to fear. And so He says the second coming will be the coming to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. So this is what we desire. We desire to be with Him. The wall has come down between us and God, as represented with the curtain that we covered a couple of weeks ago in the temple. It was torn from top to bottom. Sin separated us from God. Jesus paid the price for that sin, the God-man Himself, bringing God and man together again. We have that relationship now, but that will only become more and more realized later on, even after this life is over. Now, our sins as believers were fully borne on Jesus Christ on the cross. That means no wrath is left for us to receive. Our Savior is also the judge of all mankind. Now, that's really, sometimes we hear these things preached in different times or different seasons or different passages, but it's good to understand who the final judge is and who your Savior is, because it's the same person. And that's wonderful news, because the very one who has died for your sins, paid the price for your sins, the very one who has saved you is also the final judge. So when the final judge says, "I have paid for all of your sins," there's a great assurance that is there, right? So this is the final. But also, if you reject the judge's salvation that He has provided, where does that leave you? When He is going to be the final judge over all mankind. There is no fooling the judge. So sometimes people, their lifestyle reveals that they have rejected the high priest. They've rejected the high priest. And when that's the case, they should not expect on this day of the Lord to receive mercy, to receive grace, to be welcomed in as a child of God, because their life has revealed the opposite of this. Their deliberate, intentional sinning. Look at Matthew 7. Verse 21 through 23. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 through 23. Here we see once again the very religious people of Jesus' day. That Jesus is talking to. They think everything is right. They think they are right before God, but they are not, clearly. And look at verse 21. "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now, who's speaking there? It's Jesus, right? So we see that Jesus is, again, as the author of Hebrews said, over the entire house of God. And this is where we draw our confidence from. The one who is over the house of God has saved us. He is the judge. He is the gate. He is everything. So we have nothing to fear. We are in Christ and we are secured. So now He says, "Not everyone who says to Me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of My Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to Me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name and cast out demons in Your name and do mighty works in Your name?' And then I will declare to him, 'I never knew you. Depart from Me, you workers of lawlessness.'" So here we have people who have come before the judge, and unlike true believers who have nothing to worry about, they should have been worried, because they were on their way to face the wrath and the fury of God on His enemies. And even though they claimed to be a friend of God, supposedly, which was really popular in that day, remember the Pharisees walked around in different clothing and acted completely different than everyone else, had all these rules that they followed that were very religious. And what would Jesus say? He'd say, "You're clean on the outside, but you're filthy on the inside. You're like a dead man's bones inside of you. You're like a tomb that's whitewashed on the outside and on and on he would go describing them. They looked like one thing, but Jesus knew who was inside. He knew who they truly were. So all that is going to be revealed one day. We might be able to fool people. There could even be people who gather with us on Sunday who seem to be Christian-esque or doing the right things, perhaps. But ultimately, Jesus knows, right? And so here you have these people, and if you look at verse 23, he says, "Depart from me," and we know this means they're not entering into the kingdom of God. They're entering into the punishment of God. He says, "Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So here we see who they truly are. They have not striven, they have not desired to obey God. They've gone the opposite of that, living in disobedience to Him. So we see here this through this passage that their sin went with them. Now, this is really important to wrap our minds around. The good news of the gospel is that your sin has truly been paid for. Not just maybe or a little or figurative or theologically, I kind of understand. No, truly. Like this Jesus Christ, who is the gatekeeper to heaven, who is the judge of all things, has truly paid for the sin of all believers of all time. And we rest in that salvation. But at the same time, our sins have been removed. Everyone else will have to face the judge one day. But they don't die without their sins. They die with their sins, and they bring them before God. We've looked at this lately in Romans chapter 2, chapter 3, where it's being stored up, literally. Every sin that every non-believer has ever committed is being stored up for the day of God's wrath. And we use the example, it's like a piggy bank. Every sin you commit is stored away, it's brought before God, and they're going to receive the eternal wrath of God for that sin. We as believers come with nothing. There's nothing because it has been paid for by Jesus Christ. So that's the assurance we have. That's the confidence we have. We trust in God's system. We trust in God's way. He provided the high priest. He provided the sacrifice. The high priest, rose from the dead. And now our high priest has ascended into heaven, sits at the right hand of God over the entire house of God. And my faith is in Him. So the author is assuring us, but he's also assuring, if that's not where your faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, don't expect mercy. Don't expect it at all. Every knee will bow. That Matthew 7, 21 through 23, let the people call out, "Lord, Lord." But we also note in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that every single person will acknowledge that Jesus is indeed Lord. So even those who hate Christ will eventually be under His feet, and they will see who He truly is. At Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11, says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So we see that Jesus is indeed the Lord. Everyone will acknowledge that He is Lord, but upon acknowledging that He is Lord does not mean you get to enter into heaven. These people who came before Jesus or would come before Jesus said, "Lord, Lord," they know He is truly who He said He was now, but there's no second chance. It's only in this life can you call upon Jesus Christ for salvation. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, we'll read together. "Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has proclaimed the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" All right, so here we have again, as we've been seeing, as we've gone through Hebrews, comparing and contrasting the old covenant that was made with Moses and the new covenant that was made with Jesus Christ. So here you have to sin against one, to violate the law that was given to Moses and to the Israelites, meant death, as we covered there. We'll cover another one in just a moment back in Numbers. All right, but ultimately, this is being lifted up higher, that to rebel against that deserved death. But there's something, a greater punishment if we rebel against the new covenant maker, Jesus Christ. Now look, I have it on the screen. Don't have to look it up if you don't like to. But Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, this is where the author of Hebrews is pulling from. It says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. All right, and this particular passage is talking about idolatry. So you have the people of Israel who have been supernaturally redeemed out of Egypt. They have seen supernatural sign and miracle and wonder over and over and over again. The entire Egyptian army dead, right? The sea opening up and them going through, and they're saved. Manna from heaven, water from a rock, the presence of God at the tabernacle, the Mount Sinai, just God's presence there, and the Ten Commandments there given, the tablets of stone, etc., etc., and it's just on and on and on and on. All these things have been done. So, still, some would go into idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is making up a pretend God. Whether you pretend and make that own God up or use someone else's imagination or someone else's imagination from a bygone era and you worship a man-made God versus the one true God. So what does God say is to be done with them? Upon two or three witnesses, they are to be put to death because they have rejected the one true God and are going after false God. So that's what was commanded under the law of Moses that he's speaking of here. Now, however, now that Christ has come, something even more severe is to be done. We are not called upon to stone the person to death, so don't do that, all right? But we are completely giving this over to God who will perfectly judge it one day. But the person should be warned, and we should tell him, look, something far worse than death is coming. And what is worse than death is the punishment that lies after death. Because you're only here on this earth for a number of days, a number of weeks, a number of months, a number of years, and then it's over. But there's eternity waiting for each and every person that's here. So Luke 12, verse 5, Jesus says, but I warn you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So many people worry about this life and put so much emphasis on their own health here that they often neglect their eternal health. Do you find that to be true these days, right? It's like, now, gotta extend this life, do everything I can here, but they neglect eternity. And they don't think about the heavier, the loftier things. Well, every single person will face God. And a lot of people expect to meet God. It's going to be wonderful. It's going to be great. But there's going to be fear. There's going to be wrath. There's going to be tribulation. Because many people will face him as an enemy of God and not as Savior. Because they've rejected. They've deliberately gone against Jesus Christ. Revelation 21:8 lays this out. He says, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, and the detestable, as for murderers, the sexual immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. So here we see that God is definitely going to judge. The Son of God, Jesus Christ himself, is going to truly judge. God is righteous. God is holy. He is just. Every sin must be punished. Those who die with their sin, whatever that is going to be punished by him in the second death. And the explanation here is with fire and sulfur. It's not a good place, right? So we see that this is going to happen. Now, we see this escalation. So Moses, you rejected the law that God gave to him, that he gave to the people. You deserve death. But now it only gets worse than that. You get the second death. Now we see this escalation. Look back at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 through 3. Hebrews 2, verse 2 through 3. Start at verse 1. I just want you to see where he's mentioned this several times. As far as Old Covenant, they were looking to Moses still, and he's saying that that was good, but now we look to Christ. Look at verse chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then he goes on into the gospel there, explaining it in kind of a nutshell, all right? So he said the angels, we went back and noted, were involved in the giving of the first covenant there to Moses and to Israelites. And so he acknowledges, hey, they had to obey this. They had to. If not, it would equal death. But how much more should we pay attention to Jesus Christ now that he has come? And that ending of verse 3, how shall we escape if we neglect a great salvation? The whole point of Hebrews is the great salvation has come. This is it. The Son of God, the one who was God and man, lived, died, rose again, paid for our sins. This is the great salvation. If we neglect this, where do we go? Turn just over to the next page here in chapter 3. Look at verse 1 through 3. You'll see something very similar. He goes on to say, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all the house of God. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. So now flip back to Hebrews 10, but I just want to show you where the author has been doing this, comparing and contrasting. Yes, they had to obey Moses, but now the greater Moses has come, the greater prophet has come, and the punishment for disobeying him is worse, and the glory for obeying him is even greater. So he's been comparing and been contrasting for some time. Now, if we look back at Hebrews chapter 10, hopefully you're already back there, verse 29, we do have three kind of descriptions of this person who would be doing such a thing, sinning deliberately. And if you look at verse 29, let me just read it. How much worse, we see it's been escalated, the punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? We'll stop right there just a moment. So number one, we have this person is trampling underfoot the Son of God. Now let that sink in for a moment before we just read past it quickly. The person that is being spoken of here, this is not a person who struggles with assurance of salvation, who loves God, who loves God's people, who loves God's word, and is convicted of their sin, and looks to Jesus Christ, but is still struggling with full 100% assurance, okay? This is a person who has deliberately trampled underfoot, think of this, the Son of God. So you have the Son of God, who the author of Hebrews has just said is sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. The author of Hebrews starts it off in chapter 1 with this is the one who created all things. This is the one whose word holds the entire universe together, but yet now this person who has been sinning deliberately that should expect the full fury of God is a person who is trampling underfoot the Son of God. All of God's enemies will be under the foot of Jesus Christ, completely crushed. We've covered that multiple times in Hebrews as well. This person is reversing the whole thing. They are acting as if the Son of God is nothing. What do you crush under your feet? What do you trample under your feet? Dirt, bugs, insects, creepy crawly things, right? You have the power to do such. If there is a unnamed insect crawling across the floor in your house and you crush that, you have the full right to do so and the full power to do so because you're much stronger than that little insect, right? So this person is elevating themselves to that kind of power over the Son of God, trampling underfoot the Son of God. So let that sink in, okay? Number two, he goes on to describe this person as they have profaned, in that same passage there, verse 28, they have profaned, or verse 29, they profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So here we have a person who's possibly claiming to be a Christian, claiming to be one, but yet he has profaned the blood of the sacrifice. Now, to profane something, is to speak of it in an unholy way, to treat it as unholy, to treat it as irreverent, to treat it as common. So it could be that this person in this situation, the author of Hebrews has told us so much about the blood work of Jesus Christ, his life and what his blood has accomplished for us. He calls it the blood of redemption, the blood that removes sin. In my notes, I put the blood that gives us access to God, the blood that sanctifies. It's called the blood of the covenant here in chapter 10, verse 29, the blood of redemption. But now if a person is treating the sacrifice of God, God's lamb, as nothing, as profane, as useless, then there is no salvation. The opposite is true for us who are, according to Hebrews chapter 4 all the way through 10, this great theological teaching, and we say, whoa, the blood of Jesus, that's what all that was pointing to. It's his blood, his life that we rest in. It's his death that atoned for our sin. But the person that this is being spoken of says they profane the blood of the covenant. So this could easily be someone in that day, because again, you still have the tabernacle, the temple that's still up, sacrifice is still given. Someone who's claiming, yes, we'll take some Jesus, but we also want to take some of the old covenant here as well. And yeah, we'll take some Jesus, and yet we're going to take sacrifices as well. What are they doing? They're treating them as the same thing. And by doing so, you can't have both. They're profaning the holy blood of Jesus Christ. So this person is trampling under feet the Son of God, the person. They're trampling under feet his sacrifice. And number three, in the same passage there, verse 29, they have outraged the Spirit of grace, claiming that they have received grace perhaps, but they've outraged the Spirit of grace. And we see something similar over in Matthew 12. Go ahead and turn there with me, Matthew chapter 12. As far as people who claim to be right with God, claim to have the Holy Spirit, but yet they do not. And the Holy Spirit is not happy with that. The Holy Spirit is called holy for a reason, because he is holy. And those who have the Holy Spirit will be convicted of their sin, and they pursue holiness, all right? When a person is not pursuing holiness, it is quite often revealed that the person does not have the Holy Spirit. And this is seemingly in what the author has been talking about here. They don't have true salvation. This person has profaned the blood, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. They've trampled under feet him. And also here, they've outraged the Spirit of grace. And grace is unmerited favor from God. So if someone takes grace, claims grace, but yet continues to live in open, rebellious, deliberate sin, high-handed sin, this is an outrage to the Holy Spirit. Look at Matthew 12, verse 22 through 32. It's a little bit of a lengthy section, but I think I need to go through all of it. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but I do want you to see this. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him. So if the man spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the Son of David?" I'll pause right there. Son of David, of course, means the Christ, the prophesied one. All right, let's continue on. But then the Pharisees heard it. They said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man cast out demons." Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house can divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will you, his kingdom, stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless the first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." So here we have, again, a high-handed, you have the Son of God right there in front of them, casting out demons, which as far as we know, There's nothing, nowhere in that had ever happened, okay? We don't see it anywhere. Jesus comes, and that's something that he brings to the table, is that he proves that he is the highest power there is. There is no higher power. He comes casting out demons. He is making blind eyes open. He's making deaf ears to hear. And what do these people say? They say, that's not by God, but they reverse it completely and say, that's by the power of Satan that you are doing these things. They completely reversed it. They've trampled on the Son of God. And they're calling the Holy Spirit that is working in Jesus actually the power of Beelzebul, the power of the devil that is doing these things. So we have something really similar here, similar text compared to what was going on over here with the author of Hebrews, that these people are rejecting Jesus Christ. They're trampling him. They're treating his blood as nothing, and they have outraged the Holy Spirit. What should they expect? They should not expect to receive the mercy of God. If they've rejected the Son, they've rejected the Holy Spirit, yet still claiming to be in grace, they should expect the full fury of God. And that's what Jesus said. He says, not only in this age, but in the age to come. Get ready, because you're going to be facing this, dying with this sin. Now, let's go into verse 30 in Hebrews chapter 10. Just a couple of verses left there. He goes on to say, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Whew. Now, the author again pulls from this Song of Moses. We've covered it long. It's been quite a ways, but we've covered this, the Song of Moses. As Moses is dying, his last breath, God gives him a song. And he writes this song out. And it's not, you know, many, many songs today. We strive to pick good songs here that are lyrically true, etc. But if you listen to, I got to use quotation marks here, Christian music today, a lot of times it's just about good. It's just about feeling good, right? And it's just about, it's all positive, positive, positive. But yet when we go back and look at the Song of Moses, it is positive, and it declares true attributes of God, but who he truly is. But within the Song of Moses, there are warnings to the people, and as they sing the song, that they are warned, "Vengeance is mine." This is a quote from the Song of Moses. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." Is there any Christian song that has this line in it today? Not, I can't think of any, right? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." If it has been written, it's probably so far down the list that none of us have heard it, right? But it's speaking of God's vengeance, that he will judge sin. He will punish sin. And the next one, "The Lord will judge his people. So this is in the song itself. So the author of Hebrews has gone through this great section. Jesus has accomplished this. He has done this. Absolutely, he has. We should have confidence. Let us gather together. Let us find strength with one another. Let us stir one another up, right? The day of the Lord is coming. But all who claim to be on their way there need to make sure that they are truly on their way there, because everyone will face God. You will either face him as a saint or you will face him as a sinner. And if you face him as a sinner, vengeance is mine, and he will repay. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We recall weeks back where we looked at the high priest, the staff of Aaron that was in the Holy of Holies, right? And we looked at how that got there. And we went back to when the people rebelled against God. Even though they were all the house of Israel, Korah's rebellion, if you remember, I believe in Numbers 15 and 16, he said he didn't need Moses anymore. He would go to God himself. He would go to the Holy of Holies himself, do whatever he wanted, and he rejected Moses, which was God's mediator. What was his punishment? Moses went to Korah's tent, and God says, "Hey, Moses, hey, if this man dies as natural causes, cause people to die, I'm wrong, he's right. But if God does something different today, then I was right." What happened? The ground opens up, swallows him up, swallows all his tent, all his household up, and closes back up. People take off running. People take off scared. Why? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In that same passage, we noted in Hebrews, the 125 men, elders, went before the tabernacle and said, we want to be priests, even though God assigns the priest. We want to do it. What happened? Fire comes out of the Holy of Holies and consumes them on the spot, and people take off running. Why? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Next thing you know, they still continue to reject God. God sends a plague, and the plague is coming, just wiping people out. They're dying on the spot. Finally, Aaron runs the high priest as a mediator for the people and stops God's wrath from coming in. Why were people so scared? Because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But far worse than ground opening up, far worse than a plague, far worse than burning to death is the second death. And that's the heaviness that the author is bringing to this. Make sure the day is coming. There are saints and sinners, and you will be found out. Make sure that your confidence is in the right place. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can know that we will be in heaven. And your word comforts us in that. We don't have to guess. We don't have to just wonder. But Jesus Christ has gone there as an anchor to our soul, and we are attached to that anchor if Jesus Christ is indeed our Savior. And God, I pray that you would help us as believers to cherish your Son even more. Help us to cherish the blood that was shed, the life that was shed, so that we could be saved. Help us to not bring disgrace upon the Holy Spirit in our lives, but help us to strive to live holy lives, Lord. And God, I thank you that on that day that we all will face you in judgment. I thank you that you have given us perfect hope, great hope, full assurance that Jesus has taken the wrath for all that are in him. And at the same time, God, I pray for anyone who hears this today, that as they look at their soul, as they look at their life, as they look at what they're trusting in for their salvation, God, if it is anything but the person and work of Jesus Christ, make their eyes open, make their ears hear, give them a heart that sees Jesus for who he truly is, and bring them to rest in that salvation that only he can offer. In Jesus' name.